So my question, hold on, I don't need both mics. My question for you today, and I'm going to ask this question, hopefully that we get far enough in the scripture that this question will make sense. But either way, it's good for me to know these things about you. My question is, what brings joy to your heart? I asked about joy because if we get there in the verses today, we're going to see how Jesus was filled with joy as he talked with a woman at a well. And we're going to see how the woman was filled with joy as she realized that Jesus was something more than a person. So hopefully we'll get that far. Today, we want to go, I'm not going to go through teeny tiny little details as much verse by verse, because I want to give a little bit of time to talk about history that will actually help us understand this passage of scripture a little bit better, okay? So we are going to go through some verses, but it won't necessarily be like we're looking at every single verse this time, because I think if we have the history, some of the verses will kind of be more understandable, that we won't have to do that. But we are starting at John chapter 4 today, and we're going to start with verse 1, and hopefully we will get to about verse 32. See, that's a lot. And I know it's a lot today, but this whole thing is one account that happens. So that's why I kind of don't want to split it up if I can, but if we need to, we can come back to it next week. I'm not going to read all of it. Let me just summarize it for you, and then we'll go back. Jesus has traveled to a city called, it's not Samaria, it's a city, he's going through Samaria to a place called Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R. On the way, he gets into the Samaritan area, and he stops at a well. He sits down at the well, he takes a break, his disciples go looking for food. While the disciples are looking for food, a woman comes to the well to get water. Now, this is the middle of the day, so it's unusual that this woman would be here by herself. Jesus strikes up a conversation with her, and in the conversation, he asks her for some water. And she says, well, why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you speaking with me? And this catapults Jesus into a conversation with this woman where he begins to share with her spiritual things. But at first, she doesn't understand. He offers her water, living water. And all she's interested in is having a drink of water so she doesn't have to come to the well every day. So if you have water that will make me not thirst, let me have some because I'm tired of coming to this well. So Jesus goes on to explain to her more about spiritual things. And he asks her, why don't you go get your husband and bring your husband back? And she's like, I don't have a husband. And Jesus is like, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with is not your husband. And so he begins to explain to her about worship. He begins to explain to her about living water. And as she starts to understand what's going on, you see her questions get a little bit deeper, a little bit deeper, until finally Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Then she goes running to tell all of her friends, come and look and meet the man who told me everything about my life. She is so excited that she takes off running. A little bit later, the disciples come back and they offer food to, actually, the disciples come back before the woman takes off to go tell her neighbors. And they ask Jesus, are you hungry? And Jesus is like, no, I'm not hungry. I have food that you know nothing about. And they're kind of like, what is he talking about? And then Jesus says, my food is to do the will of my Father. So he has just shared about eternal life with a woman. And he's not hungry. I would have celebrated with eating, but but he's not hungry because he's filled with joy, the fact that he's doing the will of his Father. All right, so that's kind of the synopsis of what we're going to check out today. But first, before we start looking at individual verses, I want to share a little history with you. Centuries before Jesus walked on earth, there were events that took place that actually set up this portion of Scripture. Okay? Now, hopefully will not make this a real long history lesson, but enough to give you context what's happening here, because it actually makes it much more interesting and much more relevant to why she's asking about different things. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel, and it was the place where the temple of God had been built. Okay? In ancient Israel, in 931 BC, the nation of Israel split into two parts. Okay? You can see it. Oh, wait. Did I just put it in my pocket? Oh, come on now. I just had it. Is it my ear? No. It's big. How did I lose it? Is it on the stand up there? My goodness. Don, you just gave it to me. And I seriously just had it in my pocket. You know what? This is like when I go into the kitchen to get something, and I get there, and I'm like, oh. Mr. Don. All right. It's nice. I love it. So, the northern part here is blue, and the southern part is yellow. This whole thing at one time was Israel. Okay? But the kingdom of Israel split in half, and you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So the blue here is what would be known as Israel after the split, and the southern kingdom would be the kingdom known as Judah. All right? So sometimes when you read in Scripture, it'll talk about Israel. Sometimes it talks about Judah. This because they split their kingdom in half, and because of some civil war that was happening. And I'll explain that in a second. But each kingdom set up its own place of ruling. So in the southern kingdom, it was Jerusalem. In the northern kingdom of Israel, it was Samaria became their central point of government. So let me just point it out over here. So Jerusalem became the capital city for the Judah, and Samaria became the capital city of Israel. Okay? That matters. It matters. The northern part, during this, when it split, excuse me, kept the name Israel and created a new capital city called Samaria. And in an effort to keep the Israelites from going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, okay? Because there was one temple, it was in Jerusalem, so when they split, to keep the people from going into Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the king Jeroboam, created two idols and made idolatry the national religion of the nation. So if you want to read about that at a different time, it's in 1 Kings chapter 12 where that split happens. This act by King Jeroboam is called Israel's sin. So as you read through scriptures and it reads about Israel's sin, it's referring to this divide and this setting up of idols. Judah and Israel begin this full-blown civil war during this time. God eventually judges Israel. Wait, let me put up their timeline. I don't know if that helps. But you can see. All right, so we got Adam and Eve. We got Abram, the rise of Moses, the laws given at Mount Sinai, the promised land, the rise of the kingdom of Israel, Solomon turns from following the Lord, and then Israel splits in two. So that's 931 BC. At one point, God starts to punish Israel, and he uses the nation of Assyria. And Assyria, the way they would punish people, the way Assyria would punish people is they would spread out the Israelites throughout the entire empire, and then they required those who remained in the land, the Israelites, to marry Assyrians. So basically, in order to defeat the Israelites, the Assyrians came in, captured them, made them intermarry, and it kind of watered down the bloodlines. And as they married Assyrians, the Assyrians brought their pagan practices into the marriage. So through this technique, the Assyrians succeeded in kind of breeding out the Israelites. Okay? The descendants of the northern Israel kingdom became known, became known as Samaritans, not Jews. Does that make sense? Okay. So in other words, they split. God punishes the northern kingdom by having Assyria come in and conquer them. They intermarry. And in intermarrying, they begin having these pagan practices. And no longer are they considered Jews because they're not, they've so watered down their bloodline through the intermarriage that they now are known as Samaritans. Okay. So that's the first thing. Now, God judged Judah, the southern kingdom, as well. But it was to a much lesser extent. Judah was captured by, somebody said it, Babylon. So Judah was captured by Babylon in 586 BC, if you care about the date. Many Jews, see, Babylon handled things differently. They took the Israelites and made them slaves and servants. And so many of the Jews actually ended up rising to positions of authority and power underneath the Babylonian king, such as Daniel. Yep, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you're used to VeggieTales, anybody here ever watch VeggieTales with your grandkids or your kids or whatever? Shaq, Rack, and Benny? All right? It's funny how many Bible stories I know via watching VeggieTales with my kids. But in Babylon, they would rise to power and be used to help lead the country underneath the king, okay? And then a kingdom called the Medo-Persian Empire, there's not going to be a quiz on this later, don't worry, conquered Babylon, and eventually the Jewish people returned to Judah, okay? Now, many Jews returned. Some leaders from that time, including Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, worked on rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls. And the temple of God was rebuilt. And at the same time, the Samaritans built a copy of the temple on a mountain near Samaria. Okay, this is going to be important too, again, with this. All All right? So you have the original temple being rebuilt, and you have the Samaritans who make a copy of it. The Samaritans who are now pseudo-Jewish make a copy of it in the northern kingdom. So now there's two temples. One is the actual temple of God. The other one is, I'm going to call an imposter, okay? The Jews destroy... eventually, the Jews end up destroying this imposter temple. But the location where it was, which is Mount Gerizim, continues to be a stronghold of idolatry for the Samaritans. Okay, that was a lot of history. Okay, but it actually matters for this passage, because at one point, the woman here at the well asks, where are we supposed to worship? And now you understand, it's because there was this counterfeit temple that had been built and then later destroyed. So as we go through, I'll kind of point out the little pieces here that connect to that history. But at least now we have some context as we get into it. So, looking back at verses 1 through 4, now in John. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing disciples. We talked about this last week, remember? We said, because actually Jesus wasn't baptizing, it was his disciples. So we don't need to go into detail about that. So that brings us to verse 3. As the Pharisees were learning about Jesus baptizing, it says, so he, Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So Jesus, we don't know necessarily why the Pharisees learning about it mattered, but Jesus was, educated guess is that Jesus was not ready yet to start confronting the Pharisees in his ministry. The time hadn't come for that. So as the Pharisees were learning that Jesus was gaining disciples, Jesus, instead of staying there and having conflict with the Pharisees, goes to another area. And to go to that other area, he had to go through Samaria. So, verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Okay, interesting things. Last time when we were in John chapter 3, Jesus was near where John the Baptist was baptizing people. Okay? So he left there and went through Samaria. Anybody know how long of a walk that would have been? Take a guess. Couple miles? Not quite a couple hundred. It probably would have been about 40 miles. So listen, I get done in the summer when it's warm out and I walk our neighborhood. I do about 2 miles, and it takes me almost an hour. Okay, because I'm trying to enjoy myself, but I'm trying to keep moving and, you know. 40 miles is a long walk. So probably it would have taken Jesus about a day and a half. So when it says that it was the end of verse 6, it says it was about noon, or depending on what Bible you have, it might say about the sixth hour or something like that. So he started this journey, walked for 40 miles overnight, probably stopped to sleep. Next day, continued the journey. He comes to a well, and now you understand why it says Jesus, tired as he was from the journey. I would be tired too. Right? So he sits down at the well. This well that he sits down at is called Jacob's Well. This is actually still in existence today. If you visit, I believe it's in Palestine, is where it's located. If you go to Palestine, there is a Eastern Orthodox church that is built over the location of where this well is. So you can go down, personally, I wouldn't visit Palestine right now, but if you were to visit, you could go down into the basement of this Eastern Orthodox church and see the well, which I find interesting because so much of history, sometimes you're like, well, this is, let me back up. I had friends that just got back from going to Israel. And there's a lot of Israel that is touristy. And so you can go to Israel and you'll see some things that are like the actual location. This is the Garden of Olives. This is whatever. But then they also take you and say, Jesus could have cooked the fish right on this stone here. And you're like, well, how do you know? You know, but so there's a lot of like, this is where Jesus could have been born. You know, so there's a lot of those could haves that they, you know, but this well is something that they can confirm that this was actually the well of Jacob. Okay, so I find that interesting. It's a very deep well, which is why when Jesus asks for a drink, and he says to the woman, well, if you had asked me, I would have given you a drink. And she's like, how would you do that? You don't even have a container. Well, it's a very deep well. You needed the right tools to be able to get the water out of it. If you consider, no, I talked about that, right? Never mind. Verse 7 through 9. Jesus meets this woman, and starting at verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Now, because I talked about the history of where the Samaritans came from, do you understand why they didn't get along? The Jewish people felt like, you are not a true Jew. You've intermarried, you have these pagan practices, you're an immoral nation. And so the Jewish people did not like the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not like the Jews because they felt like, Jews, you have a stuck-up attitude towards us. We're valid. Why do you hate us? And so we actually see some racism going on here between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. It would have been considered a huge cultural no-no for a Jewish person to be associated with a Samaritan person. So Jesus crossed a cultural boundary here by talking with this woman. It would have been considered a big religious no-no for someone who was a rabbi, a teacher, which Jesus was, to be seen speaking with an immoral idol worshiper. So Jesus is crossing some cultural religious lines here. It would have been considered incredibly inappropriate for a Jewish man to be speaking casually with a woman that he was not married to in public. So Jesus is crossing a cultural gender barrier here. Jesus has a way of breaking through cultural boundaries to connect with the people who need him. this woman, because she was coming, number one, by herself to the well, it would have been considered very unusual for her to be there by herself, number one. Number two, it would have been very unusual that this woman was here, it said, in the middle of the afternoon. Because typically, you would go, the women would go to the well either early in the morning or later at night when it was much cooler. And they would usually kind of travel together to the well to fill up the pots and carry it back. So the fact that she was here by herself in the middle of the day when it would have been the hottest part of the day to be carrying and lifting stuff would have been unusual. And then on top of that, we can kind of make some assumptions here, especially with what we learn about her in a little bit. She was probably avoiding contact with others or was shunned and shamed by others because of her history of having so many husbands and now living with a man who was not her husband. So this woman would have been an outcast. And here is Jesus. You know, the people that sometimes we consider outcasts are the people that Jesus has a heart for. When you're in New York, this is just an example. When you're in New York and you see the homeless people, sometimes our heart breaks for them, for sometimes we cross over to the other side of the street so we don't have to deal with it. Those are the type of outcasts that Jesus has a heart for. You see it in other places where the lepers, complete outcasts from society, they weren't even allowed to mix with society. And what does Jesus do when he heals them? He actually touches those who nobody else would touch. Jesus has a heart for the underdog. That's his heart of compassion and love. Jesus went after the outcast of society. It was part of who he was. Even at his birth, having the shepherds be the one to announce his birth, shepherds were considered thieves and scum of society. And yet that's who God chose to announce Jesus' birth. Actually, when you look through the Bible, a lot of the people that God used were people who were broken, flawed, and who probably today we'd be like, But that's who God used. And I'm grateful he does because he uses me. And I'm a mess up. You know, and I think we could all testify to how if God only used perfect people, I wouldn't be in that list, right? Yeah. verse 10. I'm sorry. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water." Jesus completely ignores this woman as she's bringing up, like, why are you talking to me? You're Jewish, I'm a Samaritan, why are you talking to me? Jesus doesn't get distracted from his mission right now. His mission to talk to her about spiritual things and to offer her eternal life. So he ignores her comment. And instead, he draws her attention to, if you had asked me, I would have given you a gift. And if you knew who you were talking about, I would have given you living water. So Jesus draws her attention to the fact that God is offering her a gift right now. And he draws attention that he is not an ordinary person. If you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for something. But the woman doesn't understand that living water is a spiritual thing. Because she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Remember, I said it's over 100 feet deep, this well. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? And the way she asks this next question is actually kind of a like a jab at Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'll take some water. That way you don't have to hear me coughing in the microphone. Yes. Yes, if you miss my sermon Sunday, drinking water and kidney stones. And so, oh boy. So, she wasn't getting that he was talking about spiritual things. The way she phrases this question is she's kind of taking a jab at Jesus. She basically says, "Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob who gave us this well?" I'm like, who are you saying you can give me water? I mean, you don't even have a bucket. Who are you? She's kind of poking at him. And sometimes when we share Christ with others, people don't always get it, did they? They're like, that's fine for you, but like, you just go ahead and believe whatever you want to believe. I'm going to believe science. You know, or you go ahead and believe that fantasy book that you're reading. That's fine. I'm going to believe what's real. You know, and sometimes people take those jabs at Christians because they don't understand, right? And their goal is to annoy us and aggravate us and to offend us. But Jesus is not offended by her jab at him. In fact, he completely disregards the jab. Jesus answered, verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst." So he doesn't even acknowledge that he doesn't have a bucket because he don't care. Because his goal is not to debate with her. His goal is to reach her heart. And so he says, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now the woman starts to get something a little bit. She's still not quite getting it. She says to him, "Sir, give me water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw the well." So now she's interested in what he has to offer, but she's still not quite understanding that he's talking about spiritual things, right? So Jesus goes on and says, "Why don't you go call your husband and come back?" Now, he could have debated with her and said, "Ma'am, you are not getting what I'm telling you. I have living water. It's something spiritual, something good." But he doesn't. Instead, he's going for her heart again. And he says, "Go call your husband and come back." I don't think in this point Jesus is trying to shame her. Like, he already knows that she's had multiple husbands. He already knows that she's living with a guy who is not her husband. But he's not trying to shame her. He's trying to bring her awareness of her need. Verse 17, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, one way this can be translated, because that word husband can mean man or can mean husband. So, in part of this translation, he could actually be saying, "You're right, you don't have a husband. You have had five husbands, and the person you're living with right now is somebody else's husband." So that is one possible way to translate this. So you really get to the point that this is a woman who has sought relationships to satisfy her heart. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. He's trying to get at her heart. Realize that the thing, ma'am, that you are seeking after, that you are using, is never going to satisfy. You could have 20 husbands, but it's never going to satisfy the way that relationship with the Father can satisfy. All right? That's what he's going at. He wasn't trying to shame her. He was trying to bring her to a point where he can address her heart need. "Sir," the woman said, verse 19, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Oh, here's where the history comes in again. You Jews say, "I'm not allowed to worship on the mountain here." You say, "I have to worship in Jerusalem." She's saying that because the mountain that she's talking about is the mountain where the counterfeit temple had been built. So she's saying, "Us Samaritans, we worship at this temple, but you're saying I'm not supposed to worship because you're Jewish. You're saying I'm not supposed to worship at this temple. I'm supposed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem." It's almost like she shifted gears here. Jesus got a little too close to home. When he's asking her about her husbands and she's saying to him, "Listen, I know that you've had 5 husbands or whatever," it makes her uncomfortable. So she's like, "Oh, you're a prophet. Let me change the subject to worship now." You ever notice that sometimes when you're talking with people and they start feeling uncomfortable, they change the subject, right? I do. I've done that. I change the subject by making jokes, right? When things get uncomfortable, I'll crack a joke. You know, when my kids get uncomfortable, they just go to the room and close the door. But some people, when they get uncomfortable, they change the topic. So she's changing the topic. "Let's not talk about my husbands anymore. Let's talk about where we're supposed to worship. You appear to be the spiritual man, the supernatural man. You know things. So where am I supposed to worship?" And Jesus replies, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, he's saying, "Listen, places don't matter as much as you think they do. You're not going to worship on this mountain," Gerizim, I think was the name of the mountain, where they had built their temple. "You're not going to worship there. You're not going to worship. There's going to come a time when we're going to worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So Jesus is basically saying, "You're worried about where to worship. I'm telling you, there's going to come a time where you're not going to worship at either one of those places. What matters is, are you worshiping God with your whole heart in truth and in spirit? That is what matters. Location is not the most important thing here. Your heart before God is the most important thing." Now, just to back up, in verse 19 she says, and I'm going to kind of wrap it up because we're kind of getting towards the end here, but in verse 19 she says, "I can see you are a prophet." The Samaritans, because they had some Jewish history and Jewish traditions and then got mixed in with these pagan practices as they intermarried, they too were looking for their own Messiah. They were looking for a Samaritan Messiah that they would either call the prophet or they would call the Taheb, T-A-H-E-B. So they too were looking for a Messiah. So when he started to tell them when he started to tell her supernaturally things he shouldn't have been able to know about her, it kind of piqued her spiritual ears. She still isn't fully understanding who Jesus is trying to say, but she understands, okay, maybe you are a spiritual man. Maybe there is something more going on here. So in verse 25, she goes, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. So she understands that there will be a Messiah. She's not understanding fully what Jesus is saying. And so she goes, I know that when the Messiah we're waiting for comes, he can explain these things to us. And this is where Jesus drops a bombshell on her. Ready? Oh, you're waiting for a Messiah? I'm him. Verse 26, Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am that Messiah that you're looking for. You're waiting for a Messiah. It's not the right Messiah, but let me tell you, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that is trying to explain it to you because I am here for you. I so appreciate, we're going to kind of end there. I so appreciate the process that Jesus takes this woman on. He doesn't just walk up to her and be like, woman, you need to get saved. Woman, you need Jesus. But he takes her on this journey where he helps to reveal the things going on in her heart, how she was trying to satisfy herself with relationships. Relationships aren't bad, but they can never take the place of God. Relationships are a blessing. I had a professor who said this, and it's really, really good. Relationships, and you could put this about anything, are really good blessings. They don't make really good gods. And you can say that about a lot of things that are meant to be blessings. Money is a really good blessing, but it makes a lousy god. In today's culture, sexuality can be a blessing, but it makes a lousy god. And you can say that about anything that we elevate too high in our lives. And so he basically addresses in her heart the relationships you're seeking after, they're not going to satisfy. Let me give you something better. Let me give you living water. And that thing that you're constantly thirsty for, let me satisfy. Because I am he, the Messiah, the one that you've been looking for. He's firm but gentle with her at the same time, right? He's firm but gentle with us, right? Now, we didn't get to the part where you see this woman takes off in joy. But she ends up leaving her water jar. The very thing she had come for that was important for her at that moment. She is so excited that she has encountered the one who is identifying himself as the Messiah. She's so excited that she leaves her water jar and she goes running back to tell everybody. You ever notice how brand new Christians get so excited? And they just love to tell everybody. And then as we get more sophisticated, well, I'm a mature believer now, right? But oh, to have that zeal where we're so excited to tell people about our faith. So let's call it there. And as we always end, are there any other prayer requests? Let me find a blank page here so I can write them down, because...